Okay, we are back in our topical study, monthly topical study. We have been going through Deity and Decree by Dr. Sam Renahan, using it as a way to teach on theology proper. We talked about God's attributes. We've talked about the Trinity. And now we are into God's decree. And we went through that last month. And I honestly jumped the gun a bit even on this chapter because I was a little bit too excited. And so I held you here really long, but I'm going to review the ending of what we went into last week. We basically laid the groundwork for the decree, what the decree is. God's decree is his ordination of all things, his decreeing of all things before creation, his predestination of all things. And I know the word predestination gets used in exchange or alternately with election. And election is just one tiny aspect of God's predestination. We're talking about his predestination of anything and everything. Good things, bad, evil, natural disasters, every single thing. God as first cause of every single thing. So when you hear decree, think predestination or ordination, but don't think just election. That's just one tiny part. And we'll get into that more later, but we laid the groundwork for what the decree is, and we said it's simple, you know, it doesn't have parts. It's just one decree. It's eternal. It's free. God wasn't compelled to do it. It's immutable. That means it's set. It's not changing. We talked about it being universal, the object of the decree, providence unfolding in time. And now we are getting into the doctrine of concurrence or concursus, and that also overlaps with compatibilism. And even if you don't use those words, believe me, you've thought these thoughts, because this is why I jumped the gun. I was too excited to not talk about it last week. This has to do with, you know, that big debate about, well, if God predestines everything and he ordains all things, if he has a decree, then man can't possibly be held responsible. And we talk about first and second causes and that sort of thing. And so we're kind of getting into that explanation that, you know, people have against our tradition, right? They have against the Reformed tradition, against the Reformed confessions. Us with the other Reformed churches affirm this doctrine. And this is the more in-depth explanation of why their accusations against this as scripture are not very deep. They're not well thought out. They don't know what we're actually saying, I guess. So that's what we're going to get into. And concurrence is, you know, that's one of those words. We don't use it a lot. But this is a doctrine you know. It's a doctrine you've thought about. And I think you'll see that. So God, the decree of God is not a first cause. It is the first cause of all things. Everything that happens is first caused by God. And our confession statement is really important here. And I can't remember if I've heard you or Michael talk about it, the establishment of second causes. But what it says, God decrees absolutely everything. This is in chapter 3, paragraph 1. So, yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein. So God's not authoring sin. He's not making people sin. He has no fellowship with sin. He's not like working together as in partnership with sin. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. So the same, God's not making anybody do anything against their will, even as he predestines everything. Nor yet is the liberty or the contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Now that sounds, I'm hoping by the end of this you'll see what that means. It's saying there are second causes, and God's establishment in the world that these causes happen, and God uses second causes. He gives liberty, and there's contingency, and there's liberty in those second causes, and that's mostly us deciding to do things. We're the second causes. So, God is the first cause via his decree, but in so doing, he doesn't author sin, he doesn't have fellowship with sin, he doesn't do any violence to the will of creature, he doesn't make people do what they don't want to do or what they would otherwise not choose to do on their own, and all of that establishes the liberty and the contingency of second causes. And this is concurrence or concursus, the doctrine that in all things God acts according to his agency and creatures act according to their agency. So creatures have agency. We say we are free agents which is different than saying we have free will. But we are free agents. We make decisions. We decide things. We do what we want to do. We act as agents. We are actors or agents. And the two things, the agency of God and the agency of man, run side by side. They are concurrent, concursus, concurrent. So they are the first and second causes running side by side. Or if we put it another way, and I think I got this from Ligonier, said it well. So it was either Sproul or one of his guys. God and human beings both act at the same time so that the Lord's plan is fulfilled and our choices are still really and truly our own. That's what we're saying. Violence is not offered to the will of the creature. So in essence, concursus says that two or more parties can act in the same event and produce a given outcome without those parties having the same intent. So think of the entire book of Job. God has intent there. Satan has intent there. The Sabellians or the people that raided him had different intent there. Think of Joseph's brothers, and this is where we call into account Genesis 50, 20. We've preached through this, so you've heard it. But his brothers, you know, they're worried after they find out who he is and their dad died. They're worried Joseph's going to take revenge, that he's, you know, he's got a chip on his shoulder and he's waiting for his dad to die, and then he's going to exact revenge on his 11 brothers. Actually, 10, I guess. Benjamin wasn't involved. But Genesis 50, 20, he says to them, "As for you," and he's talking to them about, you know, them kidnapping him, selling him into slavery, throwing him in the well, selling him into slavery, pretending he was dead, all that, and then that set in motion, you know, all the events of him being part of Potiphar's household, thrown into slavery, and then eventually becoming second in kingdom. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me." They had intent, right? They're agents. They had intent. They meant it for evil against Joseph because they hated him, but God meant it for good. Same thing, but God had different intent in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Now, Joseph's brothers weren't thinking of that. That was not their intent. Like, oh, we'll sell Joseph into slavery and he'll bring us through the famine eventually years down the road. Obviously not. So God and his brothers were both agents. God predestined all of that, but he had a different intent than his brothers. That's concursus. Their agency was running concurrently in those events. Another very good example, Acts 2. 23 through 24, this is Peter talking at Pentecost. He's talking about Christ. He said, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God," and he's talking to the crowd, "you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death." So, the crucifixion was predetermined. It was decreed. But the men who did it are still responsible for it. Their intent was evil. They wanted to kill Christ. They hated Christ. They had evil intent. But God had a predetermined plan. He had different intent, clearly, to save many people alive, just like Joseph, right? But God used it to put an end to the agony of death altogether. And then he says something very similar in Acts 4, almost even more directly. It says, "For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel," everybody's inculcated there, "the leaders, the Jews, the Gentiles, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Herod, Pilate, the Jews, the Gentiles, they're gathered to do what God predestined to occur. They're going to do what God predestined to occur. So why are they held responsible, right? That's the big rub. Their actions are predestined, but they are held responsible for it. He's talking about, he's condemning them there, right? So this goes hand in hand with compatibilism, the fact that God's predetermination or his predestination and the providence that works it out is compatible with the voluntary choices of creatures. Those are not at odds with each other the way people pretend that they are. They're not. They're compatible. That's compatibilism. And as they both act as agents, that's concurrence, concursus. So man remains responsible because God does not make him sin by decreeing that he sin. That first cause of God's decree doesn't make people sin. And we'll explain what that means because there's different causes. There's different ways we speak of causes. There's necessary cause and free causes, and we'll talk about that. God's decree doesn't make people sin. God has decreed that Adam fell in sin. He didn't make Adam fall in sin. So every action or event cannot be diametrically categorized into either, well, God did it or man did it. No, they both do things. It's concursus. So it's a false dilemma to think, when God decrees, you know, that we sin, it's still man that did what he wanted. His choice is still really his own. It's really a truly his own free choice. Free in the sense that it's uncompelled from outside of him. Not that he was uninfluenced from outside of him, but uncompelled. Nobody makes him do it. So you can't categorize it as God did or man did. So it's a false dilemma to think of man as an agent with absolute free will, or to think of him as an automaton or a robot. That's a false dilemma. It's not one or the other. Obviously, we don't have entirely free will. I hope nobody thinks that. We don't. We're free agents. We don't have free will. And I'll explain more of what that means as well. To make that dilemma, it eliminates the reality of second causes. It makes everything a first cause, and that's not possible. So there has to be second causes. And Ligonier posted, when they wrote this as well, concurrence helps explain how God can ordain evil and not be guilty of sin, have no fellowship with it, or not author evil, as the confession says. He has a holy intent in all he ordains. Evil is evil, but the Lord never has an evil intent, even when he's decreeing that evil take place. And he never does evil himself, obviously. He works through the evil intents of others to fulfill his good intent. And we understand from Romans 9, part of his intent is to display his justice and his wrath, and that necessitates evil. Otherwise, there's no object for his wrath and no way to display justice, because justice wouldn't need to be done. So we understand why that God has chosen to do that. But these are concepts and these are biblical teachings that we reconcile when we love God and we love his word. It's not because, and I explained this when we closed last time, it's not because we want to be the smartest Christians and we want to use these big words like concursus and compatibilism and stuff like that. We're not trying to gain knowledge to puff ourselves up. It is us being about our Father's business. It's going to the apostles and the prophets and to Christ himself in the word and asking, how do these things make sense? When you tell us that God is sovereign and God predestined these things, how does that make sense? If man is responsible, you're saying that he is, why doesn't his decree make him do that? You know, we're making sense of this. And we do it because we love God and we love his word. So let's talk about some of these things like the liberty of second causes. If everything is decreed, then some people are going to say, well, then history and all of our experience is just like a pre-programmed simulation running according to its inputs. Isn't liberty then a mere facade or a pretense? And so that really raises the question, how do second causes work if these are real choices and it's not just a pre-programmed simulation based on God's decree? How do second causes work? And we'll talk about dependent liberty. So we say that we have liberty, but we don't have unbounded liberty, right? Creatures, as free agents, we enact second causes. We have liberty, but we don't have absolute liberty. It's a dependent, relative, or subordinate liberty. Our liberty depends upon God's decree, and that includes how he decreed us to be. He decreed and he sustains this world in which second causes are possible. Part of how he decreed the world to be was for the allowance and for second causes to take place. And there's boundaries within that world. And all of that is upheld by God. As the confession says, God's decree establishes the agency and the liberty of second causes. And it says, our liberty as creatures depends on God, the first cause, establishing the world where creatures act as second causes. But creatures cannot be the first cause. We can never be the first cause. It doesn't make any sense for us to be the first cause because we would have to be independent of God to be a first cause. And we'd have to have the power to control existence itself. So because we're limited in our humanity, we can't be a first cause. You have to be divine to be a first cause. So we're limited in that aspect. And then we'll say that we have a correspondent liberty, And what that means is our liberty corresponds to, or it fits with, our being and our nature. So we're only able to act according to the measure of our being, which God has created in us, or created us to be. So that's why we can't, another reason we can't be the first cause of anything. We're not divine beings. It's not concurrent, or it does not correspond with who we are. I just lost my place. It's not correspondent with who we are. So this is why we can't be the first cause, and this is why we deny libertarian free will. We're not free in our natures. Our natures were not created. Only God truly has free will. We don't have free will. We are agents. We are free agents, but we're not free will agents. We're made to think. We're made to evaluate and make decisions, and all that is real. That makes you an agent. But all of that is limited, each person even, by your faculty of understanding, and you're limited by your human capabilities. Some people more than others. But, for instance, we are free agents, but you can only act according to your nature, so you don't have the free will to fly. It's not correspondent to your nature to fly. So your physical nature that God created you as is, you don't have wings, you don't have the muscles, you don't have the ability to fly, therefore we don't have the free will to fly. That's a limitation in our nature of the created order, right? No debate there. In other words, flying does not correspond to how we were created. It's not correspondent liberty. Likewise, spiritually speaking, because we are fallen, we are totally depraved, we are spiritually dead. That's our spiritual nature. Dead spiritual nature. It's not how we were created, but it is how we are now after the fall, after the curse, right? Thus, even though we are free agents spiritually, we make our own decisions spiritually, we don't have a spiritual nature that allows us to do things like repent, believe, or do what pleases God. You have to have faith to do what pleases God, and because we don't have a spiritual nature that allows us to do that, the same way we don't have a physical nature that allows us to fly, then we can't do that. Therefore, we are unable. That's the doctrine of total inability. So, we do have a free will, or we do not have a free will spiritually. In that sense, it's limited. That's correspondent liberty, right? Repenting and believing does not correspond with the nature of our spiritual being. It's a limitation of nature that's part of the created order, at least we would say the fallen created order. After the fall, our natures do not correspond with the ability to obey the commands of God, even the command to have faith and repent. But the good news is, obviously, our spiritual natures can be changed by the Holy Spirit through regeneration, rebirth. That's the whole point. And when we say regeneration precedes faith, that's what we're saying. Our natures can be changed spiritually to enable us to do those things. And thus our wills can be granted greater liberty. We could be given a nature that corresponds with obedience. That's correspondent liberty. Our liberty can be changed based on our nature being changed. So we can gain liberty through a changed in nature or a changed heart. But this is part of creation. We are dependent on God as the first cause, and we are limited as agents by our natures. So what you are able to do corresponds with what you are, in essence. Because you're not God, you can't do the things God does. Because you're a fallen creature, you can't do the things that a perfectly unfallen creature can do. So we still think our own thoughts, we still make our own decisions without compulsion. Nobody makes us do those things. God does not coerce our actions or our thoughts so as to correspond to his decree. That's not how he makes his decree work out, by making you think and do the right things necessarily. But we still credit God with things like our faith and our repentance, because they were produced in us from being given a new nature and in regeneration. I make our kids answer this in catechism. They have to say things like, faith is a gift of God, repentance is a gift of God, and I grill them. I say, how is it a gift of God if you do it? You do your faith. You practice that faith. You're the one that repents. How's that a gift of God? And they have to tell me, because the Holy Spirit produced it in us through regeneration, a new nature, and it freed us. And that's the catechism answer. But it's hugely important. So we don't take credit for our faith and our repentance because God produced it in us. You don't take credit for the breath that you breathed in the delivery room when you're born and you started breathing. You don't take credit for that breath. that you took. You did it, but you had a nature given to you that produced that breath. You couldn't have just been like, nope, I'm not going to breathe. I'm a stubborn baby, and I'm just going to... You just couldn't have done that. You have a nature that's going to make you breathe. And you couldn't have made your heart not start beating, right? Same with our faith and repentance. When God gives us a nature, we do it, yeah. Just like you're the one breathing, it's your heart in your chest beating, you're doing that. But it's because it's from a nature that made you do it. Same with faith and repentance. When you get a new spiritual nature, that's what happens. You believe and repent. You can't not believe and repent. And it's a good gift. You do it, God gets the credit for it. That's how it works. So it's produced in us. So we have freedom, but we have creaturely freedom. We have knowledge, but we have creaturely knowledge. So how frequently during this study have we, we've just hit like a brick wall in trying to comprehend some of the stuff we've been saying. It's just like, wow, that's, like, I get that it's true on paper, but it's, you know, it's blowing my mind that God is like that. It's blowing my mind to conceptualize one being with three persons. We have creaturely knowledge. We have creaturely understanding. Like, we can get it, but there's a limit to what we can get. And so we've talked about that a lot. But this is kind of what we're talking about. It's the same way with our natures. God tells us true things. He tells us things that are true that he knows. And we're thinking his thoughts after him. But our knowledge is creaturely, and we can't comprehend all the stuff that he basically tells us. We can know it without necessarily comprehending it. And that categorical difference in knowledge also applies to freedom. It's a categorically different type of freedom than what God has. And then we'll talk about concurrent liberty. We said corresponding, and now there's concurrent liberty. So we know that men act freely according to uncoerced choices. And we also know God sovereignly accomplishes his purposes through what we do. So that's what we're saying. First and second causes concur. They are concurrent. And this is pretty much what I said when I gave the introduction to this chapter. I'm going to repeat these verses, but this is concurrent liberty. And it's seen in those verses like Genesis 50:20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. That's concurrent liberty. His brothers, Joseph's brothers, had the liberty to do that thing that God already decreed with a different intent, and that was concurrent. The Acts 2 and Acts 4 passages are the same way. This man delivered over by the... I can't read these verses enough. These are just so solid in terms of backing up what we're teaching and like the whole Reformed tradition. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. And you can just imagine the outcry. You just said it was predetermined. And then you're saying, oh, we put him to death. We're godless men for putting him to death. You just said God predetermined it. There's this big outrage, right? Peter's a Calvinist. He gets it. Concursus. They're concurrent. Again, Acts 4. For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do what your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Men freely do evil. God didn't make those people do what they did. He decreed that they do it, but he didn't make them do what they did. They made those choices, and they had intentions, evil intentions in doing so. And yet, God fulfilled what he decreed. He fulfilled his decree through their evil actions. God works all things together for good. That means the sins of Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the Jews, he worked good. He worked good through Joseph's brothers for the covenant community, God's people. He preserved many people alive. So the will of man in his evil intent is compatible with the sovereign will of God in his good intent. They can work together. Free agency is compatible with God's sovereignty. There's multiple agents involved exercising different kinds or categories of liberty. Now we want to talk about the decree and necessity. Because if it's decreed, it necessarily happens. Because God's decree can't be wrong. It necessarily happens. That's necessity. So since the decree of God is infallible and it's immutable, can't change, God doesn't adjust it based on input from the world and how people react and things like that. There's a necessity to it because of that. We make decisions and plans as we do so, and God's foreordained purpose comes to pass as we make those free choices. And yes, that's amazing. It is. Joseph's brothers did what they wanted to do. The Jews did what they wanted to do to Jesus. And yet all of that is what God predestined to take place. So let's make some distinctions between the different kinds of necessity. There's infallibility and compulsion. So we distinguish between necessity of infallibility and necessity of compulsion. The necessity of infallibility means God's decree makes all things certain. If it's decreed, it's going to happen. They're determined concretely and immutably. If God decreed it, it's going to happen. Whatever happens is based on preceding contingencies, like events follow other events, but they do so infallibly and necessarily according to God's decree. But necessity of compulsion means that something has happened as a direct effect of a direct cause. So if you push a domino, that domino is going to fall over, right? That's necessity of compulsion. You coerce that domino to fall over. That's necessity of compulsion. God's decree does not compel the will that way. Our will is not like a domino that he pushes over in order to make his decree happen. He doesn't compel the will. It's not a necessity of compulsion. He doesn't act as a direct force like a finger toppling a domino. That's not the kind of cause that we're talking about. His decree establishes the agency of second causes. It results in a world where free agents act according to their natures, uncoerced, but all according to what God is accomplishing. So you're not just like a little sock puppet that God manipulates in order to do that thing and then blames you for being a sock puppet. You're not the domino that he's tipping over. You're uncompulsed in that way. And then when you talk about infallibility, inevitability, and responsibility. Now, I'm guessing everybody here has heard the term inevitability, right? That means it's unavoidable. It's inevitable. It's unavoidable. But that word's, it's a negation of the term evitable. We never use the term evitable, which means avoidable. Inevitable means unavoidable. So when we talk about inevitability, it means the ability to be avoided. So when it comes to certain actions, they can be both inevitable with respect to certain agents, yet inevitable when it comes to the decree. Now this part, I want to slow down here. This part is interesting, and I think it's helpful. So, for instance, Joseph's brothers didn't have to sell him into slavery, right? They didn't have to. Nobody made them. They could have changed their mind, done something else. They could have come to their senses. This is insane. There's going to be a cruel act against a brother we ought to love. It's a cruel act against our father that loves Joseph. So for them, it was inevitable. It was avoidable in respect to their liberty. They had the liberty to not do what they did. They didn't have to do it, and they could have decided not to do it. Yet, when we consider that same action with respect to God's decree, it was inevitable. It was going to happen because God decreed it, right? That's a little bit mind-blowing, but it's true. It's inevitable according to God's decree. With respect to God's decree, it's inevitable with respect to their own liberty. And this is absolutely unavoidable. As long as you avoid, or as long as you admit that God is omniscient. Now, I've said this a few times, like this doctrine that we're teaching, it's part of the Reformed tradition. A lot of evangelicalism hates it, but it is unavoidable. And if they thought deeply and consistently enough, they can't go anywhere but here. Unless you deny that God knows the future or God decrees anything, you cannot avoid the fact that everything is determined. Even if you say God isn't the determiner, the fact that he knows it makes it determined. It makes it immutable. That means there's nothing that can be changed about it. If God knows the future, even if he doesn't cause it, even if you deny that he decreed it, it's still the inevitable result. This doctrine that we're talking about is inevitable. So somebody could deny that sovereignty is an attribute of God. They'll just say, well, it's something that God does sometimes, but he can withdraw and not be sovereign over something. That's false, but say somebody says that. Well, they're still faced with the fact that God knows something will happen, which again makes it inevitable. He knows everything infallibly. Therefore, it is determined. All you're doing is removing God's agency and determining anything, which doesn't make things better, it makes things worse. So the accusations against this doctrine are really poorly thought out. They're not very deep. There's no avoiding determinism without denying Scripture's clear proclamation of who God is. You have to make God not able to know the future. He's a good psychic, maybe. He's good at predicting things. But he doesn't know the future. Otherwise, if you admit he knows the future, then you're stuck. You have to deal with what we're talking about. I remember there was a pastor, and it was from my old church, and he was talking about, well, some people believe a baby's born and their future, their salvation is already determined. And he was trying to basically, what he had in mind is, you know, the background that I'm talking about. And I eventually, I heard it, somebody sent it to me, and I wrote him an email, and we're on friendly enough terms, so I was like, you realize you believe that, right? And I've probably explained this before. You believe that. If God knows where that baby's going to wind up in eternity, and God can't be wrong, that baby's future is determined. You're stuck with it. Either deny God knows the future, or admit the same thing I'm admitting, that it's determined. I'm saying God determines it by his grace. You're saying it's determined by what then, if it's not God? Because you want to get him off the hook for determining the future. This is where you have to go if you want to be consistent with Scripture. These doctrines, concursus, compatibilism, is where you have to go. All this stuff. All right, I got to keep going. All right, so this is unavoidable. And it's this is even more an issue, like we talk about determinism. This is even more an issue if Scripture's predicted something, right? If Scripture predicted Judas is going to betray Jesus, the son of perdition. If Scripture predicts he's going to die, he's going to be put to death by the hands of men. Someone's going to put him to death. There's no getting around it. He was inevitably going to be betrayed, tortured, and crucified. Yet the decisions by Judas and the decisions by the Jews and the Romans were inevitable, avoidable, with respect to their liberty. Their liberty as agents. That was avoidable, but they didn't avoid it. And it was inevitable with respect to God's decree. So they're making free choices with the certainty of the result depending on God's decree. The free choices of men have been infallibly decreed before they are decided by the agents themselves. The next big decision you make, you don't even know what it is yet. The result is already decreed. It's inevitable. And yet, with respect to you making that choice, it's inevitable. You could go either way. But whatever you decide, it's going to be what God decided. Is that my... Yeah, that's mind-blowing. It's crazy. Well, he's God. He has different contingencies, or different liberty, different knowledge. It's just a categorically different being. That's how big God is. Much, much bigger. He's not just a really smart man. He's divine. But this is how the liberty and agency of both creator and creatures is maintained. Sam Renahan says it this way. Man wills all he can will, and God guides all things to their proper ends for his own purposes, resulting in his own glory. We know the ultimate purpose is for God's glory. This God is sovereign, and man is justly held responsible. Man is culpable in spite of God's sovereignty. Now, we're certainly influenced by all sorts of things. We're easily affected, right? We talked about passions. We're passible. We talked about affections. God is without body parts and passions. He's not affected. We are affected all the time by everything. You know, your choices differ based on how hungry you are, based on if someone cut you off in traffic, based on how much sleep you got, based on if you're all kinds of things you don't even necessarily understand the inputs, you know, that affect our choices. But we're affected all the time. All the time. And all of those affect us as second causes. Our actions are still avoidable, but their outcome is certain, even though not all things happen the same way. There's various causes. And as we finish here, I'm going to talk about various causes. So, necessary causes. Some things happen necessarily. If you jump, you're going to fall. If I drop that pin, necessarily going to fall. I could do that a billion times. Every time it's going to drop right there because it's a necessary cause. There's gravity. Unless, you know, obviously somebody jumps and dives and catches it or something. But it's going to fall. Gravity acts necessarily. God doesn't have to directly make that. He was not like just waiting for me and he's like, I'll make that pin drop. No, he set gravity in place to do its work. And things will fall when you drop them. And there's all kinds of laws like that, physical laws and things like some that I think it's beyond even what we understand, the necessary causes. We don't even have a full scope of all the necessary causes God has put in place. But God would have to miraculously intervene to prevent those necessary outcomes, right? He would have to stop that pin in midair and bypass that necessary cause of gravity in order to stop that. That's what a miracle is. It's bypassing natural means. But these are part of God's design for a stable and predictable world. We can live in this world and live with stability because there's predictability. All of science is based on the predictability of a stable world. And that's because of necessary causes. Then there's free causes. And again, Sam says, God has decreed that some things will happen without compulsion and without necessity. They're free to happen or not happen. So our hearts beat without compulsion or necessity, right? Our hearts don't have to keep beating. They could stop. It doesn't happen necessarily, but we're not sitting there constantly thinking, beat, 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 beat. Same with your blinking, your breathing. It just happens without compulsion. It can stop. Doesn't have to do it by necessity, but you don't have to sit and make a conscious choice to do it, so that's without compulsion. Started one day, it's going to stop one day. It's different than gravity in that sense. You know, gravity doesn't die. It's not run by an engine that needs continual fuel, right? That's necessity. This is a free cause. So our decisions are free causes. You came here to church tonight freely. You didn't have to come. Nothing would have things would have been different, but nothing compulsed you to come. It's not like something just picked up your body and compelled you physically to be here. You did not show up here by necessity. The sheer number of free decisions every single day is absolutely astronomical. And they affect us and everyone around us. All of those decisions are just so many moving pieces in the cogs of creation. And the reason I'm pointing that out is because God is orchestrating all of that to come to this very specific end that he has in mind. It's amazing if you can kind of wrap your mind around it a little bit. These are free events caused by free choices and causes, and they shape our entire lives. Those sort of things shape our entire lives. Somebody could have tried to come here to church tonight, gotten in a car accident, and died. It could have been a visitor that we never even knew was trying to come here. Free causes change everything, can change the course of people's lives all the time. Our decisions, the decisions of others, that's all without necessity and it's without compulsion. They don't happen necessarily and they are not compulsed. And then there are contingent causes. God has decreed that some things happen by coincidence or contingency or what we might even call chance. Sometimes in the Reformed world, we're hesitant to talk about chance or luck, right? Because it doesn't necessarily exist in the sense that the world uses it. But he has decreed that some things happen by contingency or by coincidence. They happen without the intent of an agent. And let me give you an example. We read of King Ahab's death, 1 Kings 22. It says, "Now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in the joint of the armor." So some archer is just like shooting into a crowd, and one of them goes between the chinks of the armor, the folds of the armor, something, kills King Ahab. That's just pure luck, right? He's not aiming at Ahab. He doesn't even necessarily know that he's there. He does it at random, right? He had no intent to kill the king by this archer. He wasn't aiming for that joint in the armor. He didn't even necessarily know it was there, but the archer made a free decision to shoot an arrow. That's a free decision, free cause. The arrow was guided necessarily by gravity. That's a necessary cause. But the effect it had, killing Ahab, was not the result of intent or decision by the archer. It was a result of contingency or chance. And I came, as I was reading through that, I came across a really interesting example in real life that I didn't even know this happened. But our earth is bombarded 24/7, all the time, by cosmic rays, high energy radiation from space, right? From exploding stars, black holes, stuff like that. These cosmic rays, they come, these are high energy, charged subatomic particles, and they're mostly like protons and helium nuclei, apparently. And they're from these stars and black holes, and they are deflected around space by magnetic fields, and they're traveling at the speed of light, and they could be coming from, you know, really, really, really far away, obviously. And this happens all the time. It's happening, they're going through space, and they come, and they hit Earth, and they constantly hit Earth, and they go into our atmosphere, and they create other ions. They decay into other new particles like pions, neutrons, protons, muons, electrons, positrons, photons, that sort of stuff. You know, it comes and it hits air molecules, and they just like, and they shower. They just, this just array of these showers of these particles, and they go through us and through our stuff, everything that we have. It just goes through it. And this happens all the time. And those showers of particles are completely undetectable by us. You know, they're subatomic, but they can do things like, they can hit a single transistor in a computer, and they can flip a single bit from a 0 to a 1, or a 1 to a 0, if the right one hits the right thing with the right charge. And a single bit change, depending on what that computer is trying to do, can change anything. Anything. And it's actually been found to change the count of a computer tabulating votes, like an election in Belgium. And it gave a certain candidate, and the only reason they knew it is because it gave a certain candidate more votes than were mathematically possible. And they couldn't figure out why, and they did it, and they analyzed it, and they figured out, well, this bit changed from a 0 to a 1, and it gave her 4,096 votes out of nowhere. And that's not possible because there's not that many voters from this one little section wherever they were doing. They had like a backup system to be able to validate it. And there was just like the only thing that could have happened is some ion, some charged particle, hit that single transistor and flipped the bit. And that actually happens to your computers probably. And it has. Have you ever gotten the blue screen of death? That can come from that. It's just like, what made that fail? I don't know. It's not like you could ever trace it down. It could be these ions, these subatomic particles coming down, going through us and our computers and our device. Anything could change. And it happens constantly. From the beginning of time, this has been happening, and it could change anything. Obviously, with electronics now, it's a lot more significant. But think about all that. God's orchestrating all of that. These showers of who knows how many astronomical numbers of particles that are showering the earth. Who knows what he's changed in history from these things? It's unbelievable how big and awesome he is. God's decree, it's like you just can't, it's so big. It's amazing. He's controlling all of that. So world history could be changing based on these random cascades of cosmic rays. And I just happened to come across that this week. I was just like, God's controlling all of that. He's controlling all of it. And, you know, they actually have these things like certain fluids that you can sit and watch that will leave streaks where these things come through. And you can just watch the fluid and you'll see these lines go through it as these cosmic rays hit it. I don't know what it is or how they do it, but it happens. And you can see how frequent this sort of thing is. But if that does not turn you to the worship of how great and awesome our God is and his decree and how he makes things happen, I mean, I don't know what to tell you. It's amazing. I mean, I'm in awe. I'm in awe of God. So, God's decree arranges all of these contingent causes, the necessary causes, the free causes, and they all work together to accomplish his will because God is sovereign. Okay. Yeah.
Thank you for that. I think what you can take from that is in prayer. I think there's a place you can go in prayer, and the thought and attitude you can have in prayer when not saying you should pray for things or your desires of your heart. The scripture makes it clear we should ask God for the desires of our heart. But I think contemplating some of this, God already knows the prayer that you could ask for the desire of your heart. And he already knows if you're going to get it or not, that out of prayer should be answered. I think the right understanding or worship of God, as you said, in prayer can lead us to less of, God, please give me this and that, this much of that, and do this, and more worship of God in prayer. And I think in the end, or to some point, prayer is as much about communing with God in spirit than a list of all the things you want. Again, please don't hear, I'm not saying you shouldn't. Even the Lord said, take this cup from me anymore. But that's who you pray to. And kind of think about that when you pray. I think it changes our prayer life to a deeper walk with Him. He knows the day, the minute of your death. He knows a lot of things. It makes a difference when you think about who you're talking to, I guess is what I'm saying. For all of us, I'm not saying I've figured all that out and be like me and say we can all go to a deeper place in that.
Yeah. Because that's one of them the people bring up. Why pray if God is sovereign? And we always say, why pray if God's not? Which I didn't think of that. I don't know who first. I heard somebody else say that. It's probably Sproul. But yeah, it should take us deeper in prayer. The things we're praying for are evitable with respect to our agency and inevitable with respect to God's decree. Anyway, I thought those causes and that description of the causes and the way it all worked. I mean, it was helpful for me even. I mean, I've heard a lot of this before, but not necessarily this systematically. So it helped my understanding. Any other questions before we close? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you worshipful. Again, hearing of your sovereignty, being blown away by just the immensity of things that you control and orchestrate to all work together. And we're so thankful that you are the type of God that you are. We're so thankful that you're sovereign, and we worship you for it. And we're so glad that we get to act as free agents in your sovereign decree. Although we're not glad, Lord, when we decide to do dumb things like sin. So we pray, Lord, that you would make us more like Jesus Christ. We know that inevitably we are going to be conformed to the image of your Son, the way we've been predestined to be, as you said in Romans 8:29. And we pray that that would come all the more quickly into our lives so that we don't live in sin, we don't bring shame to your name, we don't damage your church, we don't hurt those around us, and we don't disobey you, Lord. We want to live in obedience, but we are turned to awe and the fear of you because you control so much and you could do absolutely anything within your will. It's amazing. We're amazed. We love you, and we just praise and adore you for being the awesome, sovereign God that you are. Pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.